Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. Good to see some familiar faces. Just to let you know what we're going to be talking about tonight, because that would be helpful, wouldn't it? I say this often, and fellow expository preachers can relate to this, when you're invited to come speak, and they are so helpful. Pastor Sean was so helpful, and Dr. Wilson was so helpful. They said, preach whatever you want. It's only 66 books, and yeah, so it's always really difficult for me to kind of just go, oh, well, I'll just parachute in and preach this one verse. You can do that, but so I texted Pastor Sean about a month ago. I said, is there anything I can do to help with your Sunday night study? I know you guys are going through Luke on Sunday nights, and I love studying the Gospels and the life of Christ. And he suggested maybe teaching a little bit on the synoptic problem. Now, maybe some of you are sitting there going, I don't even know what the synoptic problem is. Well, you're going to know after tonight, and we'll go through all of this. So I want to do a few things tonight with going over this idea. It will be teaching heavy, so just a fair warning. You might get a little bit of MDiv credit when you're done with this lesson. Just take it to your professors. But I want to define what Scripture is. What is this Word of God that we have? And then get into the synoptic problem. What is it? Let's define it. Let's talk about this. Why is it an issue for us today? Why do we need to know about it as Christians who study the Bible? I want to give you some options in solving that synoptic problem, or at least giving a good explanation for what might go on, a theory about that. And if we have time, I hope to have some time at the end for some Q&A. That is not a promise, because I can chase some rabbits with the best of them. But if we have some time at the end, I'd like to answer some questions if we need to. One other thing, a little bit self-serving. As some of you may know, I do lead trips to Israel every year, and Lord willing, we're going to try to go in the spring. So if you would like information on that, I have some sheets up here. Come see me afterwards. That's all I'll say about that. But if you'd like to go to Israel, and every believer should if you are able, because it will change your life in the way that you read the Scriptures, might be able to help you out with that. Anyway, let's get into our message tonight. Let's define inspiration. And when I used to teach the teens, and you teach even adults, I say, what's inspiration? And everybody says the exact same thing. What's the answer? God breathed. That's what they say. And it's like, okay, I know that. We know that answer. But what does that mean? Here is a great definition. 1881. I don't know that it's been improved on since 1881. But Hodge and Warfield defines it like this: God's continued work of superintendence by which his providential, gracious, and supernatural contributions having been presupposed, he presided over the sacred writers in their entire work of writing with the design and effect of rendering that writing an errorless record of the matters he designed them to communicate, and hence constituting the entire volume in all its part the Word of God to us. Now, I know that's a pretty heady definition. But what that means is God gave the writers the word to speak. Right? That individual writers wrote it, but they wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and every word that's written down was written down because God made sure it's written in the book. If it's there, it's important. So on that note, let me ask you another question. How did you come to your persuasion regarding the character of Scripture? Now, if you're in this church, I would imagine most of you ascribe to inerrancy in terms of what the Scripture is. But how did you come to that conclusion? Was it, and you really have two options. Is it the phenomena of Scripture, or is it the claims of Scripture? Let me define that. Number one, the phenomena of Scripture. You've assessed the Scriptures and determined them to be authoritative, inerrant. If you're an unbeliever, you've decided that it's not true. Or have you submitted to the claims of Scripture? In other words, you have bowed the knee to what the Scriptures proclaim concerning themselves, that they're the Word of God, and thus they're true and they're normative for the church. Now, don't misunderstand me here when we get to that number two. I'm not suggesting at all that we check our brains at the door and we just kind of blindly run into this thing. It's not to suggest that. The Scriptures actually teach us the exact opposite. We're supposed to gird up the loins of our minds, make ready for the heavy work that we when we ponder the Scriptures. But I submit to you that our minds must be entirely framed and directed by the realities of who we are and what this book is. Okay? It's not, we don't get to sit back and go, well, I think it's this. No, because it makes specific claims about what it is.
That's right.
Okay? It makes very specific claims. And if we sit back in judgment on the Word of God, we become very much like Satan was in the garden when we say, "Hath God said?" So what I'm suggesting is that the authority of Scripture is in the author, not in my ability to comprehend it or accurately understand it. Just because I may not understand it completely does not mean it's not true. Does that make sense? The same is true with Jesus in this. Do we assess the scientific probability of miracles in order to define if Jesus is Messiah or not? No, that's not how we approach that. Because if we did that, we go, "Well, I've never seen a dead man walk out of the grave, so he can't be telling the truth." Or do we submit to his claims that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? I mean, honestly, the miracles aren't a big deal if the claims that Jesus made of who he was is true. If you believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of it isn't very difficult to understand. And if you look at what Jesus said in John 7:17, he said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching or concerning the doctrine is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." And on top of that, faith is an essential component to this. If the Bible is from God, then I trust its concepts. Now, some would say from the outside, "Well, you're just engaging in circular reasoning. You know, the Bible is true, so I believe the Bible." Well, let me submit another thing. In the realm of thought, what differentiates the Christian from the unbeliever? And when it comes to that free will idea, I think it boils down to the idea that I have autonomy of thought. I have free will. So since the fall, man has wanted to be autonomous. We want to be the judge that sit over everything. We want to be the thinkers that define what's true. We want ultimate control of our lives. And to the extent that we Christians give way to sin, we often do the same thing, don't we? We try to kind of play God in that situation. But to the autonomous thinker, the process of studying Scripture with a commitment to God and His Word. So I approach this Word knowing who God is and knowing what His Word is. Now, the unbeliever looks at that and says, "Well, that's circular." You know why they say it's circular? Because we're looking to a source of meaning and definition outside of ourselves. And to the unbeliever, the self is king. And so we are saying, "I submit to the authority of an ultimate God and an ultimate Word." And so they go, "Oh, you're being circular." Well, forgive me for being circular, but if God is God and His Word is the Word, then I have to be somewhat circular. Does that make sense? You know, people will say, "We need to come at this with our unbiased opinions." No, you don't. You're coming at it from your biased opinions. We all have biased opinions, right? I have presuppositions, you have presuppositions. If I like your presuppositions better, I'd adopt yours, but I like mine better, so I stay with mine. We all do that. And so my presupposition is God is who He says He is, and His Word is perfect and inerrant. And faith is a component in that. Hebrews 4:2, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Here's another thing. I think another issue when we study the Bible is, and without us knowing it, evolutionary ideas have seeped into our thinking and impacted the way in which we view ancient peoples and their intellectual capacity. We view those folks in the first century as kind of fresh out of the caves. You know, they're just kind of banging tools together. You know, they're so simple-minded. They look at the sky and they come up with these legends. No, these were people long before Jesus' time even that built pyramids and temples and cities that modern people have no idea how they did it. That with high, you know, these hydraulic cranes and everything, they couldn't move the stones that these people moved. They made languages. They created alphabets. There are writings. It's as if the Bible was this message in a bottle that somebody threw out and somebody walked along one day and picked it up and said, "Oh, I think I'll live my life by this." That's not how they did things. They investigated things just like we did. They were skeptical about things just like we did. They were brilliant in what they understood, especially in Israel in the time of Jesus. And so we have to be very careful not to put ourselves in some super intellectual category when it comes to Scripture. That we have to be careful that in the attitude of our heart and mind, when we approach the Word of God, that we have the right or the capacity to sit in judgment on its veracity, on whether it's true, on whether there's value to it, how noble it is. The Word has already stated what it is. My judgment of it has nothing to do with that. It reminds me of God speaking to Job in Job 38:4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" know, tell me, help me understand, Job. Imagine the clay speaking to the potter about what his word is to be. So to quote one of my professors, he says this, "We come to the scriptures not as a superior authority qualified to assess their worth and character, nor as a judge to assess the guilt or innocence of a book which claims to be the very word of God." By the way, that's often the attempt of so many modern churches and preachers and Christians, is their attempt to defend God, as if he will be impugned by our modern sensibilities. And I just let the word speak for itself. "Rather, we come as paupers to a generous giver, as the weak and staggering to one who can lift us up, as learners to an all-wise teacher, as worshipers to an inviting God, indeed, as children to a loving father. We submit to the claims of Scripture because they are the very word of God." That's the foundation before we get to the synoptic problem. But let's get to that issue at hand. First things first, we want to define this. What are the synoptic gospels? Why are they called synoptic? And then what is the synoptic problem? So what are our synoptic gospels? Class participation portion of the message. Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are our synoptic gospels. Why are they called synoptic? Yes. If you're a word nerd like myself, you can break that word down a little bit, can't you? And you see the soon or the sin at the beginning. We get our word synonym from that, same. And then you get optic. That's optimi. It's to look. So it looks the same. The synoptic problem, let's define that. So we have three gospels that are called synoptic gospels. And the synoptic problem, stated simply, is this. Why are these three gospels so similar and yet so different? That's the synoptic problem in a nutshell. In some, it's how do the Gospels relate to one another in terms of their origin? More simply, what the liberal scholarship would say is, who's copying from whom? Who's copying from whom or what? Or borrowing or whatever term you want to use there, because obviously that's the idea to discredit what these Gospels are. So let's explore that idea. First question is this. Why do we have four Gospels? Wouldn't it be simpler if we just had one? Then we wouldn't have all these questions. We wouldn't have all these contradictions or supposed contradictions. Well, I think we've got an Old Testament precedent that's reaffirmed in the New Testament that helps us with that. And it's this, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then Paul reiterates that in 2 Corinthians 13. We don't want a system in which one witness defines the entire run. Does that make sense? Okay. So there is an Old Testament idea that you needed multiple witnesses in order to have a credible claim. That's the Old Testament statement. And so now we're going to move that into the New Testament, and we're going to have that same idea. And one word that we'll come back to in just a minute is that idea of witness. The New Testament is very concerned with witnesses. That's the commission that Jesus gives to his apostles. You'll be my witnesses, and that's really important. Three more words we want to discuss. One is provenance. How did these Gospels come to be? Provenance means the place of origin or earliest known history of something. We want to know where the Gospels came from, who wrote them, and when. Number two, the authority, the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. By what authority were they written? Don't you want to know what authority lies behind a certain law or a certain command? You know, somebody comes in, busts in, and says, everybody has to pay $100 fine. Well, by whose authority? I need to know who's demanding this fine before I submit to the idea that this is a legitimate fine. Does that make sense? We gotta chase that down. And then third, authenticity. This is a dictionary definition, worthy of acceptance or belief as conforming to or based on fact. Do the attributions match the actual author? Because this is the argument in most of the liberal world is Matthew didn't write Matthew. Mark didn't write Mark. Luke didn't write Luke. John didn't write John. They were just attributed to them later on and pseudonymously. And nobody believes that they actually wrote them. Well, call me old-fashioned, but I think they did. And I think I'll defend that tonight. Another crucial question is this, is what gospel was written first? And there's two major views in scholarship. And one's called Markan priority, one's Matthean priority. In other words, one is Mark was written first. Two, Matthew was written first. Now, most of us would probably say, well, who really cares? Does it matter which one was written first? Well, I think it's more important than we think. I think it's more important than we often consider. Because really, what you decide on this question will almost entirely determine how you view the other three Gospels. This is kind of a foundational question because it's going to impact the way you view the other three. As to providence, certainly. As to authority, probably. And to its authenticity, possibly. So I'm going to argue that historically, the answer is almost certainly clear here in terms of church history, which gospel was first. And I would argue if you pick up your Bible and open it up, you'll see very clearly which gospel was first. It's in every Bible that's ever been produced. Matthew's first. I heard Kevin DeYoung do a sermon once and he was talking about the authorship of Galatians. And he said he spent all this time in his sermon and he crafted a whole part of the sermon to talk about the authorship of Galatians. And he said his church looked at the first page and said, it says Paul right here, that Paul wrote it. We don't really care about anything else. But that it's kind of a similar idea here that the Bible tells us what was first. Modern scholarship and what's called redaction criticism. That's kind of the nerdy thing I wanted to introduce to you tonight. Redaction criticism have brought the Gospels into question. But understand that all this redaction criticism happened 1,800 years after the Scriptures were written. That's important to understand. Some German theologian found out 1,800 years later that he knew it better than the Church Fathers. And that's what's brought it into question. And redaction criticism attempts to answer this question. How were documents edited, changed, or copied over time? That's redaction. So somebody came in late, crossed out something, wrote something else. Granted, they didn't have Microsoft Word programs, so you would kind of notice the mark out. But, you know, that being said, but that's the idea, that redactors must have come in and changed it. We just got to figure out why it was changed. Again, the premise there is who copied who. Not starting with the idea that this is the inerrant word of God, but starting with the idea of let's find problems here. And the Markan priority, the idea that Mark was first, a very modern interpretation, it hinges on two things. One is the shortness or brevity of Mark. So the argument goes, since Mark is shortest, it must have been first. Matthew and Luke expanded on Mark. The other one is that Mark utilizes more common Greek, Koine Greek, and Matthew and Luke utilize more classical Greek. Well, I'm hoping to answer both of those questions tonight. Three basic views on how these Gospels came together. Dependence, independence, or interdependence. Those are easy to remember. But how did they come into existence? The first one is dependence. That is the redactionist view. The reasoning, again, Mark was the first Gospel because it was the shortest. There were probably oral traditions which later Gospels could have included. And the primary source material in Matthew, which is not in Mark, must be a document no longer extant, means no longer in existence. That conjectured document is called Q. It comes from a German word meaning source. So, essentially, in this view, all the Gospelists are copying from something. They're all copying someone else. It's kids in the back of the room trying to get homework done. That's kind of what the view is. And Mark was the first and shortest. Matthew borrowed heavily from Mark. But you look at Matthew and you go, well, there's a lot in Matthew that's not in Mark. How do we explain that? And they go, oh, there was another document. It's called Q. And Matthew copied from Mark and he copied from Q. Well, here's the problem. Nobody's ever seen Q. I'm serious. There's no copies of Q. Nobody knows what was written in Q. But the assumption is, well, Matthew got that information from somewhere, so he must have copied from somebody else. So when we get to that idea, understand that the implication is that now Matthew is no longer an eyewitness account. And if Matthew is not an eyewitness account, we have big problems. Everybody following me? That's why it's a problem. So instead of giving Matthew the credit for what it claims to be, we say, well, he must have copied from a source that nobody's seen and we've never had and we don't know what it looks like or what's in it. Okay? Talk about faith. So, again, why is this a big deal? Because this view definitionally rejects the eyewitness character of the Gospels. If Mark was late, wrote no earlier than the mid-60s, that's a universally acknowledged date. The other Gospels are two or three generations removed from the events they record. And, again, a giant assumption is being made in the conjuring of a document that does not currently exist. Second view is independence. And this was a classic view that would have been taught in a lot of our circles in the last several decades. Essentially, each gospel wrote functionally and essentially independent of the others, and there was no copying whatsoever. Okay? There is no interaction. Now, this doesn't deny the idea that Christians talked to each other or might have shared thoughts and had conversations and all that. But the fact is that Luke didn't use Mark and didn't use Matthew and vice versa all the way around. In short, the argument here is that the accounts are similar because that's the way it happened. But I think where this view kind of falls short a little bit is that the synoptic idea. We have a lot of similarities. Sometimes word-for-word similarities, and then other times differences. So I always say, in terms of the idea of copying, if they were copying, they were really not very good copiers. Because they didn't copy each other word-for-word. Oftentimes they diverge and they do different things, and I don't have time to get into all of that tonight, but I think there's something there. But I don't think the independence idea is realistic. And I'll tell you why, because I think there was so much interaction in the early church. There was so much cross-pollination, if you will. Peter, Paul, Silas, Barnabas, Mark, you know, John, all these guys that are interacting with one another, I think they would have known of each other. I don't think they were copying, but I think they would have been aware of the existence. So the third view is interdependence. Essentially, each of the four Gospels was written as an integral step in God's plan for the spread of the gospel message in the decades following Christ's ministry. Better termed, maybe, influence, interaction. In other words, the early Gospels did influence the later Gospels in many ways, but there were no copy. Okay? And each of the Gospels represents independent eyewitness testimony. That is crucial for us to understand what the Gospels are accomplishing. Because if they're not eyewitness testimony, they are largely worthless from a historical perspective. No borrowing, no collusion. And a lot of that influence and interaction comes in different ways. But here's the basic argument. Matthew was the seminal and foundational text, and they knew his gospel well. So when Luke wrote Luke, the way he thought about the gospel story was Matthew. And so it makes perfect sense that Matthew would have bled in to what Luke was writing. Not copying, just the fact that he knew it well. He lived and breathed Matthew because it was the scripture of the New Testament for the early apostles. So here it is. Matthew was the only gospel for the first 20 years of that effort, what we might call the Jewish phase of the gospel. So I would date Matthew to the early 40s. It is completed by the early 40s. Now the liberal scholars will all laugh me out of the room for that. Okay? But there is great evidence that Matthew was done by the time the apostles left Jerusalem in the persecution. So it told influence on any believer's telling of the events of Jesus' life. Anybody that told Jesus' story after Matthew was composed brought a little Matthew with them when they told the story. Luke was penned at Paul's behest to impact the Gentile world, what we might call the Pauline phase, the Gentile phase. And Luke's framing of the stories in the book was powerfully shaped by Matthew's gospel, which Luke had doubtless memorized and from which he had shared the gospel message for years. Mark, then, is Peter's memoirs, and he had also been citing Mark for decades, or Matthew for decades. Now, I'm gonna lay this out a little bit more specifically in a moment. But the question at hand, again, is, are the Gospels eyewitness testimony, or are they hearsay? Yeah, exactly right. And if Mark is first, 30 years after, that opens the door to this hearsay accusation. If this was written within a decade of the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection and all those early chapters of Acts, and they were circulated at a time when they were liable to falsification, that makes all the difference. This is, and I'll talk about it more in a little bit, but this is what makes Christianity different than any other religion. Our religion is based in historical public events. It is utterly falsifiable. And Luke, we'll talk about it with Luke in a second. Luke basically says, hey, go find him. Go talk to him. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 saw him alive. Many of them are still alive. Go talk to him. They'll tell you. So we're spreading a message in a time when it could be easily contradicted. And that challenge is laid open there in Acts and in the early epistles. There was, on top of that, what was the Jewish world's attitude toward Christianity in that first decade? Pretty persecuting church, pretty anti-Christianity. They were trying to falsify the ideas. Remember when Jesus' body is not in the tomb? Let's tell them that the apostles stole the body. You know what would have stopped Christianity on day one? A body. Those Jews owned every inch of Jerusalem and the Roman Empire owned the rest and they couldn't produce a body. A body would have ended it. It's not there. And it's very interesting. In all the Jewish literature of those early decades, even the stuff that speaks out against Christianity, they never attack the historical claims of Christianity. They attack their understanding of scriptures and say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but they don't deny the events that happened. The key word again here is witness. The key New Testament word is witness. The Greek word for witness is martus. It's where we get our word martyr. Martyr means witness. And that I think that that's a word that developed over time, that it meant witness. But as the years of the Christian church went on, and being a witness for Christ often meant giving your life, we started calling those brave men and women martyrs. That's where that term comes from. Luke 24:48, right before the ascension, you are witnesses of these things. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, to this we are witnesses. Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses of these things. This is what drives Peter to stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and go, we're going to listen to God, not you. We've been called to be witnesses to our Lord and Savior. That's exactly what we're going to do. Peter takes it even to the next level in his epistle. In 1:16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What were the requirements for Judas's replacement in the 12 in Acts chapter 1? That we need to have one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We need an eyewitness. There are a lot of good guys around here. We need eyewitnesses to the ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:6, as I mentioned earlier, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. The entire faith is built on eyewitness testimony. Muhammad has a vision in a cave. Buddha reaches nirvana under a tree. Joseph Smith talked to angels in a grove. Jesus did this in wide open, documented history. Come and investigate. Talk to people and what they saw. Public miracles, public preaching. All right, let's turn over to Luke chapter 1, because this is the verse. I know Pastor went through this a while back. But since Luke is the topic at hand, I want to go to his words. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Here's where we begin to answer the question that I posed at the beginning. How is Christianity different than other religions? It's encompassed in Luke's introduction to his gospel. This is a unique text. And look carefully at the claims that he makes. Again, the history of the Christian faith is utterly falsifiable. Come and investigate for yourself. How many people have you heard stories of people that set out to disprove the Bible and walk away believers? Happens all the time. Because they can't get away from this stuff. Now, the authors of Scripture invite you to investigate. As a preacher of the gospel, I want you to investigate. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to dig into the Word. And we understand that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And none of us can boast in our own righteousness. But at the same time, God doesn't force us to give up our rational mind and take some leap of faith into complete unknowability. He wants us to come to the knowledge of Christ. He introduced his gospel through real people, in real events, in real time. And not only that, he did it publicly, openly, and explicitly, so that one who pursues the truth will find it. If you are pursuing it, you will find it. Luke reports on events that actually occurred and could be easily investigated by anyone who wished to verify the stories. And his language is so intentional in this prologue. Look at the words that he uses. He says, of the things that have been accomplished among us. That accomplished is a Greek word, plerophoreo. It means to carry out fully. It's what Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4:5 when he tells Timothy to fulfill your ministry. Do everything that is included in your ministry. He says that from the beginning, these people were eyewitnesses. A toptase, which is autason optonomai. It's he saw or she saw. It's only here in the New Testament, but it's used throughout medical writings to describe how physicians would look at a body during an autopsy. What was Luke's profession? He was a physician. He knows this terminology. You went through and looked with, you felt, you touched with your hands, you saw those things. He said that we have, that I followed all these things closely. That word means to investigate thoroughly. It means to be faithful and follow through. It's what Paul uses to describe Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, I followed it closely. That word means exactly, accurately. And then he says, I want you to have certainty. That's undoubted truth. It's often used in terms of security and safety, that you can rest in this truth. And so Luke, the physician, Luke, the historian, says, I have investigated this. I'm putting my reputation on the line. I'm putting all these people's who I've interviewed reputation on the line. Come and see for yourself and investigate the word. Now, what was the main apologetic or evangelistic task of the early church? Well, consider their audience. It's a Jewish audience. And so the main task was to demonstrate to the Jewish people that Jesus had literally fulfilled the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. And Peter often preaches this way in Acts. If Jesus is Messiah, then that's what if these things happened, then that proves he was Messiah, right? But what's the other question that the Jews are asking? This was the misunderstanding often is, well, if Jesus is Messiah, then where's the kingdom? And so that's the other question that is set out to be asked there. And this is why I think it makes so much sense that Matthew, written to a Jewish audience, is the foundational document of the New Testament. Think about your timeline. Cornelius is 7 or 8 years after Pentecost. That's way down the line. Paul's first missionary journey is 15 years after Pentecost. He butts heads with Peter in Antioch a year after that. And the Jerusalem Council follows later that year. So we're talking 15 or 16 years after Pentecost, and they're still fighting about the Jewish-Gentile issue. That's not something that happens overnight. And so that early church is very, very Jewish, exclusively Jewish in the early years. And it's going to be some years before they can wrap their head around Gentile inclusion. But which gospel is written with a Jewish audience in mind? It's Matthew. So when we think about gospels being put together, we have to remove our modern understanding. Anybody like to read biographies like me? I like to sit down and read these biographies. And if you read modern biographies, I just saw one on Kindle today. It was a Napoleon biography and it's 1,350 pages. And I like history, but I'm not sure I have time for 1,300 pages. You know, in modern biography, we write cradle to grave. We write everything that person has ever done. All right, they don't have word processors, they don't have computers in those days. You have a scroll. You have one scroll that's 30 feet long, and you've got to fit enough information on that that's going to be sufficient. All right, that's the commercial scroll. 30 feet long and about 10 inches high. Right? So you can't, and you're traveling. You can't have 14 scrolls under your arms as you're walking around in the ancient world. And Jesus had told them to travel light, so they're not supposed to do that. So John 21:25 confirms this, right? He says, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. But they needed the word. He's going to Jewish people who are people of the book. And he's going to go with a written record. And I'm going to argue that record is Matthew. So when every apostle leaves Jerusalem, he's got a scroll under his arm of Matthew. And so let me offer you a theory on how this worked, how this came together. Now, granted, there's some conjecture here because we don't know how all this happened. But like I said, I've got my presuppositions. I think this is a pretty compelling and plausible theory about how it came together. But here's the process. Not long after the resurrection, Matthew and the 12 got to work. So Matthew is your author, but I think the 12 contribute to this because they are the witnesses. And I think Matthew's gospel was compiled and completed between 42 and 44 AD, before persecution scattered the church. Remember Luke 1, 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us. Notice he has multiple people, ministers and eyewitnesses. I think he's talking about the 12. Now, what persecution am I referencing here? Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is the persecution. Now, I know we see Stephen martyred there in chapter 7, chapter 8. But in chapter 12, the persecution ramps up under Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First, he's the one that gets eaten by worms up there at Caesarea Maritima. But that's him. But he killed James and he arrests Peter. And he sees the Jews are happy about that, and so he ramps up the persecution. Now, we can also take a step back and say God was sovereign and all that, and he used that to scatter the apostles out of Jerusalem towards the ends of the earth where they were supposed to go in the first place. Now, we know that this was 42 to 44. Herod's death, Herod Agrippa the first death, is an established date in all lines of history, 44 A.D. And the church fathers, if you investigate what they said about the Gospels, they remembered Matthew as a work of the 12. So it could only be done when the 12 were still together. After 44, they're not all together anymore. They're scattering throughout the world. So the argument is that it has to be done before that happens. So the Gospel of Matthew becomes the declaration of the Mother Church and the fundamental document of the faith. It's the foundational gospel for the mission of the church, and every apostle left Jerusalem with a copy of Matthew under his arm. And that's what they would have preached from. So, but we're talking about Luke. So what about Luke? Well, down the line, what becomes evident in the book of Acts is the challenge that plagues the early church. How do we integrate into one body the Jewish Christians and the Gentile converts? And again, like I said, this is going to go on for a while. And who's at the forefront of that conflict? It's Paul. Paul is the one there because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so what gospel in this argument has he been using in all his preaching ministry? He's been using Matthew. And it's very Jewish. And it talks about Sabbaths. And it talks about different festivals. And he becomes aware that Jewish or Gentile converts have different questions than Jewish converts. And he has an idea that I need something that's focused on these Gentile believers. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Matthew is uninspired or inefficient or not good enough. That's not what I mean. It's just that Gentiles are coming to this faith with a different set of baggage than Jewish believers are. They're coming at it with a different worldview. And Paul seeks, I think, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to magnify his ministry to the Gentiles. So the question arises, why doesn't Paul simply sit down and write the gospel himself? Well, here's the important question. It goes back to our idea of witness. Could we consider Paul an eyewitness of Christ? Not in totality. Now, I think he was in Jerusalem. He knew of Christ. Obviously, he's persecuting the church very soon after that. But he was not there for the life of Christ. He's not there for the miracles. He's not there for the resurrection. And so I think what was Paul's preaching text on the life and work of Christ? He went to Matthew. Because Matthew was an eyewitness. He's going to appeal to eyewitnesses, not his own idea. Now, we know that Christ met with Paul out in the wilderness and gave him revelation. But in terms of what happened on the day-to-day ministry of Jesus, Paul would be leaning on Matthew. So when we talk about writing another gospel, this is not just, hey, I think I'm going to write a book. No, this is it's kind of a big deal. And so two necessities for another gospel. Number one, Paul says, I want a gospel that will meet the needs of the Gentile world. And number two, it has to be acceptable to Peter and the pillars of the church. I can't write it. I need some authority behind this. Remember the things we talked about earlier, authenticity and authority. So I think God's sovereignty is in play here. We know from Acts 19 that Paul had designs on going to Rome. However, we know that a funny thing happened on the way through Jerusalem. You'll remember he was arrested in Jerusalem. There are Jews that put out a vow on his life and say that they'd rather die before he dies. And in Acts 21, Paul is arrested, and for his protection, remember they sent a whole cohort up to take him up to Caesarea Maritima in Acts chapter 23. And then Acts 24:27 tells us that Paul spent 2 years there under house arrest. 2 years in Caesarea Maritima. And we know this is certainly the Lord's will. Paul is going to be given the opportunity to witness to Felix and to Festus and others as well, Jewish officials. But I would argue it's also a blessing in disguise for the composition of Luke's gospel. So let me give you the map so you can visualize that. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Caesarea up here on the coast. While Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea for 2 years, he commissions Luke to investigate the details of Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, to interview people that were involved, that's what Luke says he did, and to prepare a gospel document closely modeled on Matthew's, but based on eyewitness testimony. And we know Luke does his research. And much of what you've covered already in Luke is reflective of Luke's specific research. Think of what's in Luke that's not in the other gospels. And a lot of it happens in the first few chapters. Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. How does he know what went on there? None of the apostles were there for that. Mary and Joseph, Gabriel's visit, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, Mary's prayer, her Magnificat, Zechariah's prophecy, which you just covered. Who do you think Luke talked to? Luke talked to Mary. And where's Mary? Who's with Mary? Yes, because what did Jesus tell John from the cross? This is your mother. So he finds John, he finds Mary, and he interviews Mary. And I think those first few chapters of Luke are all together Mary's responses to what was going on. Well, the shepherds coming to worship Christ. Jesus presented at the temple with Simeon and Anna. Jesus in the temple at 12. Those all have Mary's fingerprints all over it. I think that's who he talked to, and that's what he has. And not to mention, when we get to Luke 24, we've got reports from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think Luke talked to them too. How does he know that conversation? The two disciples were the only ones there because Luke talked to them. And Luke told us in his prologue that these are eyewitness accounts. I talked to these people. I investigated carefully. So, Luke completes his gospel about 61 AD, but he doesn't publish it immediately. Why? Because technically, it's still not a first-hand account because it's from his pen. It needed credibility. The Jewish believers may have rebelled against the idea of a Gentile gospel, and Paul knew the Jewish believers well. So, now we leave Caesarea Maritima, and where does Paul go from there? He finds himself in Rome. Paul goes to Rome. Acts 28:30 says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. 2 more years in Rome. And, interestingly enough, I would posit, guess who happens to be in Rome during Paul's imprisonment? Well, in the epistle to 1 Peter writes in 5:13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Really interesting stuff at the end of Peter. First of all, who is she? Well, I'm going to skip a lot of the details here, but I think she is the church. The church. And the church is often described in feminine ideas for Ephesians chapter 5. 2 John talks about it being there as well. So she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, eklektos, elect is the word. It's the same word he used to describe the recipients of his letter in 1:1, the elect aliens scattered about the diaspora. So Peter's not in Babylon, because Babylon at this point, the gospel has not reached there. And in fact, it's not even a major city. It's kind of in ruins when Peter is writing. And so we come to understand that Babylon becomes sort of a code word for Rome. This letter, I would say, was written about 64 AD. But I think between then and earlier, when Paul gets there, Peter has arrived at Rome. Now, I don't think Peter was there a long time before, because Paul writes he was eager to get to Rome, but he also said, "I won't build upon another man's foundation." And if Peter had been there, Paul wouldn't have been trying to get to Rome. So in the time that Paul was in prison, Peter made his way to Rome, and they happened to converge there at the same time. And look who's with him. Mark. John Mark is with him. The former companion of Paul and the cousin of Barnabas. He's now with Peter. He's his assistant. He's his secretary. By the way, I think Mark goes back even further in the gospel story. Total sidebar. But if you read Mark 14, 50, 51, and 52, there's a story of in the garden when Jesus is arrested, a man who's in just a linen sheet that runs away naked. I think that's Mark. Okay, we'll talk about that more at another time. But Here's the theory. Peter was appointed to give a series of lectures on the life of Christ in Rome to members of Caesar's Praetorium. And that's not just a theory, that's attested in the church fathers. That's why we think that's probably what happened here. And in Philippians 4:22, Paul tells us that members of Caesar's household are being saved. So it lines up well, both from Paul's mention and the church fathers. And it was custom for public men to have their speeches recorded by shorthand writers. And Mark would have arranged these scribes of Greek to take down Peter's words as he spoke. And they would have written the words as he spoke, which would explain why Mark's gospel is in more of a Koine Greek style. And if you read Mark's gospel, it's story and a story and a story and a story. It doesn't flow the same as the other gospels. And so what is Peter doing here? He's looking at Matthew, he's looking at Luke, and his commentary in between basically becomes the gospel of Mark. And so he authenticates the text of Luke. And he adds comments, and that's the shorthand, and that becomes the Gospel of Mark. The early church fathers called the Gospel of Mark the Memoirs of Peter. And Mark was always associated with Matthew as kind of a companion piece that went in there. It would have been what we call pigeonholed with Matthew's Gospel. And I think that's the best explanation for Mark's tendency for unique and vivid details. You know, when Peter says he was laying on a cushion at the front of the boat. Little details that aren't the swine that jump into the sea. These details that Peter goes, oh, you know what happened there? Let me give you a little more insight. Mark's use of Matthew's terminology, the episodic character of Mark, the lack of early citation of Mark. What I mean by that is the early church fathers don't quote Mark much. And if Mark was the foundational gospel, then why are they quoting Matthew and Luke and John far more than they're quoting Mark? The first commentary on Mark that they found dates to the 5th century. So it seems that the other Gospels took a more prominent idea. Let me give you a few quotes. We're running a little short on time, so let me run through these fairly quickly. But Clement of Alexandria, AD 150 to 215, he said, Mark, the follower of Peter, while Peter was publicly preaching the Gospel at Rome in the presence of Caesar's knights and uttering many testimonies about Christ, on their asking him to let them have a record of things that had been said, wrote the Gospel that is called the Gospel of Mark from the things said by Peter. Couple other things about Clement. Clement is in Alexandria. There's another Clement in Rome a little earlier. This is Clement of Alexandria. Interestingly enough, do you know what history tells us where Mark went after Peter died when he left Rome? He went to Alexandria. And so the leader of the school in Alexandria knows Mark better than anyone, and this is the story, this is the account that he gives on how that was written. He once wrote, the first written of the Gospels were those having the genealogies, Matthew and Luke. He also reported that a large audience had begged Mark to quickly provide them with copies of Peter's talk. And that's how we got Mark. Origen, a student of Clement, said the first written was that according to the one-time tax collector, but later apostle of Jesus Christ, Matthew, who published it for the believers from Judaism. And second, that according to Mark, composed as Peter guided. And third, that according to Luke, the gospel praised by Paul, composed for those from the Gentiles. This is within a century and a half of the Gospels being published. Augustine said, therefore, these four evangelists, well known to the whole world, are said to have been written in this order. First Matthew, then Mark, third Luke, last John. So, you would say, well, I thought you just said Luke was written first. Well, it was, but it wasn't published until after. And so, what you find all the time, in every list of how the Gospels are written, Matthew is always first, John is always last. Depending on your list, Luke and Mark get switched sometimes, but I think they were published very close to the same time, and I think Mark often gets put in front of Luke because the authority of Peter stands behind it. And that's why I think it ends up there. So 2-3 are kind of flexible, but I think that's what's going on. Okay? So here's the theory. Matthew and the rest of the 12 wrote for the Palestinian Jews between 42 and 44. What I mean by that are the Jews that lived in the region of Syria-Palestina, there in Israel. Luke, using Matthew and his own researches, wrote for the Gentiles about 60. And then at the request of Paul, Peter gave 5 talks to show his approval of Luke's gospel. And that produces Mark. And then John, much later, clarifies and supplements the 3 gospels. So the 4 gospels present the 1 gospel of Jesus Christ. And this satisfies the Old Testament requirement for multiple witnesses. And all 4 are now eyewitness accounts. Matthew and the 12, Peter, Luke interviewing all the eyewitnesses in his account, and John, of course, being an eyewitness as well. And it fulfills that eyewitness idea and maintains the claim of the scriptures for what they are, which is the Word of God. Historical, verifiable events. By the way, I think during that time in Rome, during those 2 years, is when Luke finishes volume 2 of his work, which is the book of Acts. And who happened to be in Rome during that time? But Paul, who was in his own hired house that could take visitors all the time. Luke could interview him to write that part of Acts. And Peter is in town, so he can write the first part of Acts by interviewing Peter as well. All right, we got a few minutes. That was heavy stuff. So are there any questions? Any questions at all that I can clarify? Yes. Non-canonical Gospels, yes. Yeah, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas. There are a lot of what are called pseudepigraphal Gospels or Gnostic Gospels. One, they are all much later. They're all 3rd and 4th century documents, claiming to be written by the apostles, but they had been dead for hundreds of years. And the characterization of Jesus in those Gospels often conflicts heavily with the Gospels in the canonical Gospels. For example, if you've they did a movie years ago called Young Messiah that was based almost entirely on those Gnostic Gospels trying to create Jesus' childhood. I think the point of Jesus' childhood is it was the most ordinary childhood you could possibly have. Nobody suspected anything about Jesus, right? Because when he comes back to preach at Nazareth, what's the response of the synagogue? Isn't that Joseph's kid? Like, if he had been up and down the countryside healing people and doing miracles, they would have said, of course he's the Messiah. No, that's the carpenter's son. What's he doing here? How did he get so learned and all that kind of stuff? So that to say, a couple of those infancy gospels of Christ have him getting upset with a classmate and turning him into a goat. He accidentally kills a classmate. He's walking around town making clay pigeons and making them alive. It's just wacky stuff. So when you see the History Channel documentaries and they go, well, they met in the room there at Nicaea and they blocked out all these other gospels. No, they blocked out the other gospels because none of the church ever accepted them as canonical because they were quite clearly not written by who was claimed by it. So they're all much later and they don't match the character of Jesus from the canonical gospels, if that helps. Yeah. Anything else? Is that a hand back there? Yep. I can see how you can read it both ways, but I think it's a proper name. I think it's probably Luke's benefactor. Pastor, I think that's what you said when you went through it as well. I think that's the most likely idea in terms of, yeah, that's right. It's scrolls and materials and travel and all that stuff. Yeah. So I think most likely he's the sponsor. He's the benefactor behind Luke's writing, both Luke and Acts. But who is he? We don't know. But he gets immortalized in Scripture as Theophilus. That's pretty cool. All right, anything else? I don't want the nursery to get mad at me. All right, well, I'll be up here if anybody wants to ask any questions. I know, like I said, I know that was heavy stuff, but I hope you see my passion behind it in terms of I want you to love the Word. That this is the Word of God. It should be treated like the Word of God. We don't make it an idol. We don't. But these are the words of God. It's theopneustos. It's God breathed. And we treat it that way. We approach it that way. We approach it with reverence, not with a critical spirit. Again, it doesn't mean we check our minds at the door. It doesn't mean we investigate things that we don't understand. We should do that to the nth degree. But if you pursue truth in recognizing God for the authority that He is, He's going to honor that pursuit, and it's a great thing. So let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time that we've been together. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the revelation that you gave us through prophets, through apostles, through your very son, and the salvation that is offered only through him. Lord, I pray we would appreciate the word. We would love the word. We would honor your word, that our churches would always be focused on preaching that word for what it is, the authoritative word of God. We give you the glory for it, Lord. Thank you for all who are in attendance here tonight. Thank you for the spirit that binds us together. Thank you for the church that you've built that will prevail over the gates of hell. We give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.